Well, hello and welcome to After the Sermon. This is a Bethany podcast that we do specifically for the purpose of diving deeper into our Sunday messages and just to wrestle through some of those hard topics. I'm Tammy DeLau, and today I am joined with Greg Chilcote.
Hi.
Greg is one of our nominees for elders, and we are thrilled to have you with us.
Thank you. We will
be affirming that vote in December, and we're excited about that. Ooh. And Pastor Billy is on my left, and you are going to be doing the sermon this Sunday. We are digging deep into John. This is our fourth message in this series, and we are in John chapter 3. I'm excited because you are really going to get to do some expositional preaching for those of us who love that. Yeah. Line by line for that first chunk, really, I think you're going through. So that's exciting. So why don't you give us a little flyover? I know you were talking about a 30,000 foot view. I don't know if it's time to do that yet, but just
we can definitely.
Okay.
You know, and really what we're getting into is a story. It's one of the most interesting encounters with Jesus in all the scriptures. It's with a man named Nicodemus, who was not only a Jew, but he was also a religious leader and a Pharisee. So he was this very interesting character. We don't have a whole lot of about him in scripture, but what we do, it really pops from the page. And that this was a very intellectual, man with a lot of prestige, knew scripture very, very well, and maybe better than anyone during that time, right? Which is just some of the things that we see in this. It's pretty cool.
Yes. So I know you talked about him being self-righteous.
Yeah.
And I know there were kind of four examples that you gave. So I would love for you to give those examples, and then maybe we can say, I resonate with that one the most.
Yeah, for sure. And you got to remember too, just to kind of give you explanation, like the Pharisees, it's easy for us to kind of separate ourselves from them. But I mean, there was a lot of similarities to what we would have today. I mean, they were scholars. There were people who put their life all over the text. Like they spent their life really studying the text and then trying to live it out, which I think we would say is a very admirable thing. They also believed in things like the resurrection, right? Which I think is kind of interesting. They already had believed in that, even though they were kind of missing the point there. They believed in the coming Messiah. And even though Jesus was staring them right in the face, right? They had a lot of these things, but they also believed in something called the law, right? And and we'll get into that here in a second too, but they really took the law of God very seriously, and there's nothing wrong with that per se, but how they used the law was what really changed everything. And so they thought it was a way to make themselves righteous, right? And they would say, yes, we need to use the law and we need to practice the law to make ourselves righteous in the eyes of God. And that seems simple enough, but they missed the point in that. And they really, what happened there was they took this law and they said, like, hey, I can work this and work this and work this. And then one day I'll be made righteous and God will see that and he'll bless me in this life and even into the next, into eternity. But what ends up happening is, again, we tend to separate ourselves from the Pharisees, but I think this is a trap that we very much so can make as well, too. In the message, I'll kind of go over four different ones there. And the first one I use, and I'm kind of using Nicodemus's life. This is not limited to these four. I think you could add on to these for sure. But I would say most of them would probably fit into these categories of self-righteousness, which is the idea of a type of morality that I can attain. I could become morally upright or seen as morally upright by the standards of the world by these things. So the first one's prestige, right? Which is kind of like a title, a position that we might hold. You could look at that as, and maybe more religiously, you could say somebody who's a Bible scholar, right? They see that as like, hey, I know the Bible really well, so therefore I'm righteous. I'm seen as good and okay. Intellect, right? Intelligence, right? That I have the intelligence, not only the title, but I might have the intelligence of that. And again, Nicodemus fits both of those. He was a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin, which were top tier in that time. And what does that mean for us? Intelligence. And then we have religious, right? And this could be the things we practice, the rituals we get into. I take communion every time it's offered. I'm on church every Sunday. I serve every chance I can get, right? And it's not really, those things are bad, but what is your motive behind that, right? Your motive is everything in this. And the last one is by proxy. thinking you're religious, you're morally upright because who you know, right? I'm so close to the pastor, right? I'm so close to this person who is just extremely just brilliant in spirit and truth, and they live what I would consider a righteous life, and I know them and they love me, so therefore I'm righteous, right? I must be such a good person too because I'm close to that person. But that could also be an affiliation too. My denomination is superior to all others, right? Mm-hmm. Maybe it's the biggest, or you think it's the most intelligent. Mm-hmm. And we could go down the long list of denominations we have. And then we also could think of political party, right? That's something I think a lot of people can get into that trap too. I affiliate with this political party, so therefore I'm morally up more right than any other affiliation too.
So, Greg, when you hear those, I don't know a lot about your childhood, if you grew up in a Christian home, if maybe your daddy was a pastor. So do any of, tell us a little bit about yourself. That would just be fun to get to know you a little bit.
Okay, well, I became a believer in middle school. And so very, very thankful to have the opportunity, have a mother that made sure I was in church most Sundays. And I'm very, very thankful for that. Mm-hmm. And so a long life as a believer, and especially the last 10, 20 years, feel like I've been on a maturity path since then.
Okay.
I think when it comes in terms of like personality, and I look at these potential, you know, forms of self-righteousness, I would say it's a combination of the religious, where acts of service can be a trap for me, trying not to, but in reality, thinking that I'm doing these things, therefore I'm right in God's eyes. And then also a little bit of intelligence. And I would say I love studying God's word, but it's very easy to turn that into just a study, right? And no application. So those are the two that I would say I relate to the most.
Yeah. And I would say very, very similar. I did not grow up in a Christian home. My parents became Christians after myself. And, you know, your son is going to say my daddy was a pastor, and that will be, you know, for him.
But think about it a lot.
Yeah, do you? So, but for me, I think it's just I am, you know, an INFJ if you do the Myers-Briggs, and I get my ducks in a row, and so it's easy to think I've accomplished or I've done these things. So, Billy, if you were going to be tripped up in one of those, what would you say is your trip up?
Yeah, I definitely think my intellect, right? I love intelligence. I love studying. I love sharing what I know with people, and I have to be careful not to be like, look what I know, right? And be puffed up with pride. And, you know, what's that scripture? You know, knowledge puffs up, but love, you know, is really what it's about, right? And I think that's important, right? To not make it all about like, look at me, look at me. I think all these kind of have that trap.
You know, when you were just sharing a little bit about the law, I found myself thinking, man, God gave us the law for us to see our need for him.
Yeah.
And we turned the law against him and thought we were going to work our way towards him. There's just such a twisted thing in there. So
yeah, it is. Well, that's a great segue to really one of the main, it's not really spelled out in here, but I think it's really important to understand where Nicodemus is coming from here. He's coming from the idea that if I practice the law and if I live the law out to a T, I can somehow attain righteousness. And it was a trap, right, that they had. And this is not actually what the Bible teaches us this in the New Testament, largely, that the law was not made for that. So it'd be great to read some of that scripture real quick. I think we had one in Romans.
Correct?
In Romans chapter 3. Verse 21, and it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of man has been revealed, attested by the law of the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And many other texts, there's so many more. You can go to Romans 7:7, and there will be a lot. There's one in Galatians as well that we could read as well. But the law was not given to us to have this. It is a standard, don't get me wrong, but it's to show us how we cannot attain that standard.
Right.
And that's the trap Nicodemus fell in, which he hit almost every marker here, if you think about it, every single one of those. But by his peers, they would have said he reached it. mm-hmm. right? He would have reached it. He was this man. And it's kind of interesting. We can only guess at some of the things about Nicodemus because we're not really given the full picture, but it's not the point, right? Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, which mm-hmm. means he might have been at the very, very top, right? Considered the best teacher of all that time, mm-hmm. which is really interesting to think this man, Jesus, who in their standard was a no one, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And we hear that story later on in John 2 and John 7, the next time we hear about Nicodemus, mm-hmm. When they're contemplating what to do with this guy, right? And they say, no prophet has ever come from Galilee. Mm-hmm. Why would there ever be a prophet from Galilee? And again, they're saying nothing righteous could dare come from here. Mm-hmm. God wouldn't dare do that. And God was really challenging the status quo, right, in their time and really flipping a lot of their things mm-hmm. up on their head.
Yeah. Yeah. So we've talked a little bit about the law. Mm-hmm. And understanding what it was supposed to do for us and show us ultimately our sins. Nicodemus talks about being born again. So when you think of that, just the conversation that happened between Nicodemus and Jesus, do you hear sarcasm? Do you hear confusion with Nicodemus or just wonderment? What do you hear when you hear Nicodemus challenging Jesus?
I know some people kind of read into it that maybe there is sarcasm. Mm-hmm. For me, I don't think so. It may be there, but I think Nicodemus's mindset is just so different. Mm-hmm. He's so used to thinking about the law and like the knowledge, right? And mm-hmm. I know enough or I do enough mm-hmm. that I think this was just completely foreign to him. So he really didn't understand. That's my takeaway.
That's your takeaway. Yeah.
So what do you think, Tammy?
Well, I've been studying it because, you know, you and I have had a little more time to talk than poor Greg. But when you go back to that first verse, I mean, he was definitely, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. So he was drawn to him. I mean, there was something about Jesus he wanted to, you know, so I'm not sure. I mean, I guess it's one of those things we can't know for sure. Kind of like texting with people and you can't hear tone, you know, but I do find myself wondering what that was about. Yeah. You wonder if it's a little sarcasm though, don't you?
I do. I actually, even though I would say I can't know for certain.
I'm on Greg's team.
It's okay. Well, let me give my defense here.
Okay, give you defense.
And we'll see where people fall. Right. So you have Nicodemus again, who it appears that he was probably watching Jesus for some time. Mm-hmm. And it kind of makes it seem like he's not there on his own accord. He mm-hmm. says, we have been watching you. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus uses it in plural again. He says, yes, you guys, you know, mm-hmm. it's kind of the way he says it later on. But it definitely is Nicodemus there, right? And him giving his responses for this, right? It doesn't say anybody else is with him. There's no disciples, none of that, right? Mm-hmm. And so he comes to him and that first question, right? And that first like, hey, what you must be from God. And Jesus telling him, you must be born again. He just says it right there, very clearly. You must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it unless you're born again. Mm-hmm. And then Nicodemus's response, I laugh at this because it's like the question I would ask. Greg would tell you, we're pretty close friends. He's like, that's a question Billy would ask. Like, how am I supposed to enter into my mother's womb? Like, and it's awkward, right? It's one of those awkward but real questions, mm-hmm. it seems, in there. But Jesus' response is pretty interesting here because he goes on. He says, how can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus said that, enter his mother's womb. And then Jesus in verse 5 says, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed. I find that interesting that I told you that you must be born again. He goes into the wind and all these different things. And then Nicodemus, again, in verse 9, he says, how can this be? Asking the question, mm-hmm. right? And he does seem like bewildered here in this situation. But mm-hmm. And he says, aren't you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? And so here's the question. Who's being more sarcastic here? Is it Jesus?
Between Jesus or Nicodemus are my choices.
are your choices. So, and if you kind of look at this, and you'll hear about this on Sunday, and we'll turn in a second to Ezekiel 36, because this is more than likely, and most scholars believe this is where Jesus is pulling this from, because it's really the only place in the New Testament. Paul does allude to newness and being born again in several texts, but he never says it right out like that, born again. And so why is Jesus saying this? And why did he think that Nicodemus would pick up on this? I think Nicodemus knew right away. And there's a reason why, and I'll explain in a second. But in verse 25 of chapter 36 in Ezekiel, you read this for us, Greg? Do you mind reading it?
Want me to put verse 25?
Yeah, verse 25 to 27.
Okay. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances.
Very good. So here it is. He's telling him, remember what he said back there in John 3. He says, you must be born of a water and spirit. And there's a big debate about that one as well. They love giving me the fun passages with all the debates, right? But the water and the spirit. Some people think this is talking about baptism. Some think that water representing the flesh being born, you know, there's a lot of water and birth and different things like that. And then the spirit, because verse 6 says you must be born of flesh and of spirit. So is it saying that you must first be born of flesh and be born of spirit? I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not repeating himself in different ways. Like I said, most scholars believe that he's talking about Ezekiel 36 and his promise that you'll be made new, that you'll be cleansed. And this imagery of water is very much what would have happened, and that we know that we have to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, right? Mm-hmm. Who is Jesus Christ.
So even going back to those ceremonial pots that were used at the wedding in Cana, like they were used to ceremonial cleansing. They knew that there was a cleansing needed to happen.
There's a cleansing that needs to happen. This is imagery that Nicodemus more than likely would have picked up. Now, we're not given his aha, like, oh, this is what's going on here. And that's totally okay. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day, but we could tell that Jesus was pushing into his ideals.
So as you were reading it, Greg, I'm thinking, well, the idea of being born again sounds crazy. Like, how does a grown man be reborn? But just if Nicodemus was so familiar with those passages, the idea of taking one heart out and putting a new heart in seems as ludicrous as being born again. So Nicodemus did embrace that.
Yeah.
So, okay.
That there was imagery. There was definitely these ideas here. Okay. Like the heart of stone was someone who's hard-hearted, mm-hmm. who might have been bitter towards God and his decrees, those type of things. Mm-hmm. But you had to be cleansed again. The spirit had to come in you. Different things like this would have been things that he would have picked up for sure.
Okay.
But if you take a step back even more and you look, when did Nicodemus come to Jesus? When was it?
What time of the day?
Yeah.
Well, he came at night.
He came at night, mm-hmm. which is an interesting thing to point out. And again, there's a lot of theories on why that was. Maybe I'm a Pharisee and I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. Do I want to be seen with this man? That's a possibility. Not being sure who he is just yet. It could have been Jesus. There's crowds around him all the time. This is the only good time to do it. Mm-hmm. But I find it interesting that he uses this imagery. He says, unless you're born again, mm-hmm. which if you think about it, a baby is born in what?
Well, you've been surrounded by the amniotic fluid. Is that what we're talking about?
Can't see anything?
I can't see anything. It's dark.
It's darkness. And even mm-hmm. so, then they would have definitely assumed there's not a lot of light in the womb. They can't see. Mm-hmm. And this idea of being blindness and coming to sight is definitely mm-hmm. something that Jesus imagery he used over and over again mm-hmm. too. And he's pushing into that. And then you see later on in the passage, starting in 19, he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light, because of their deeds were evil. Mm-hmm. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. right? So he's talking about his deeds here. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God.
Okay.
So remember, Nicodemus's mindset before coming to Jesus, how did he think he was going to enter the kingdom of God? See our enter. By the law. Mm-hmm. So we have the law is really on his mind, and he's like, I'm practicing this. I mean, they went even beyond this. And they said they had books like the Mishnah that were books like, hey, this is what God's law says, but this is what it means. Mm-hmm. It's a 24 chapter book that gave them all these extra rules to follow. That's how serious they were about the law. And so to Nicodemus, he thought that he was in the light. Mm-hmm. But Jesus, in my opinion, was trying to show him, you're very much in the darkness. And even in this short, pretty short conversation here, Jesus reveals to him, you think you have it, but nothing you can do. You've spent your whole life doing this, Nicodemus, and it's not going to get you there. Mm-hmm. This self-righteous acts that you do, no one's even been there. Mm-hmm. No one's even been there. And then in between this, we can go back a little bit. It's the 30,000 foot view that I find amazing as I study this. But there's a couple different imageries in here, the wind and even the serpent on the pole.
Okay.
That's pretty cool.
So the serpent on the pole, let's go there. Greg, what do you think about the whole serpent on the pole image, and what do you see in that?
Well, I have to laugh a little bit because I was watching The Chosen, and that scene is in there, and I'm like, wait a minute, that can't be in the Bible, right? Okay. I mean, I knew it was, but okay. I'm like, I need to find that. And sure enough, it's there, and
right.
The chance just to really study that a little bit more. And why is that? You know, why did God put a serpent on the pole? Mm-hmm. And so it's a striking image. Like, my initial reaction is like, that's like the opposite of what I would expected. We've had a chance to talk about it a little bit, and I don't want to jump straight to that, but my initial reaction was, I was just a little bit surprised that that's exactly how it was in scripture.
Right.
Yeah, it's very strange. Right.
I love The Chosen. So we'll give you a plug for The Chosen. They do they do a really good job. So did it seem weird? Because it just, I mean, snakes are creepy. I mean, like, just, it's like we're looking at a snake and then.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. You know, and for me, it's synonymous with sin, right? So. Mm-hmm. My immediate question was, well, why would God lift up sin? Mm-hmm. And then, you know, even more so, Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up in the same way. Like, wow, that's really bringing two things together that I had a hard time initially, you know, kind of reconciling with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that's what I love about studying the Old Testament is you see these foreshadowings of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so it's almost like, I don't want to compare Jesus to where's Waldo, but kind of it feels like that, you know. Yeah. It's like, wow,
the wild goose chase.
Right? Yeah, that you're looking for.
Yeah, it forces you to really turn the pages, right? Mm-hmm. To go back and forth, which I think is a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
very.
I think a lot of times we don't appreciate imagery as much as even the Israelites did, right? I mean, because the Bible's just riddled with imagery and stories that make your mind automatically connect with something that was already said. So,
isn't it, I have friends that are nurses or doctors, the little pins when they get pinned, don't they have like a snake?
Serpent on the pole.
Yeah, yeah. Right?
Okay. And it's the symbol for healing.
Okay.
Right? Because of the story it represents in the Old Testament. And to kind of just backtrack on that, the story that it's referring to, I think it was Numbers 21, correct? Mm-hmm. And it's the story of the serpent on the bronze pole. And basically, the Israelites were
grumbling,
like it seems like they always were doing, you know, oh, we're hungry, what are we going to do for food, water, and not relying on Jesus, or God, you know, and Jesus to take care of their needs. And so in this story, they're grumbling, and God sent fiery serpents, right? We missed that, some fiery serpents, which seems kind of interesting there. And they were poisonous, and they're biting the Israelites, and they're getting sick, some of you even dying, and crying out to God. And then God tells Moses to fashion this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up and make them look at it and believe on it, and they would be healed. Mm-hmm. And then I can only imagine what people thought before Jesus came, because it's like, that's really weird too. Mm-hmm. But their imagery, again, it would have made sense to them at that time, because the bronze was made in fire, to them represented judgment, and snakes represented sin, going all the way back to the garden. And so, and it also represented in that moment the sin that they had committed, and how it God used serpents to judge them in that time. And so looking up on that pole and seeing the judgment of what they have done, the shame of their sin and the judgment of God, and knowing that he was able to cure that, that nothing they did, no righteous acts that they could do were going to heal them, mm-hmm. but only God and his grace could have healed them. And it was pointing to Jesus Christ.
Well, and when we look up on the cross and we see Jesus hanging there, we see our sin. I know whenever I take communion, just even the breaking of the bread with my tongue, I'm like, I did that. Like Christ died for me.
It's imagery.
Yeah, it's imagery. Yeah.
It is. So, mm-hmm. And so here he is. Jesus is telling him, just as the Son of Man must be lifted up. Mm-hmm. So like the serpent on the pole, mm-hmm. I must be lifted up. And he wasn't right out saying that he was that, even though Nicodemus probably heard him several times referring himself as the Son of Man, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. The Son of God and different things like that. Okay. So, and here's the question that we got to ask that we don't have an answer for. And I know that drives some people nuts. Did Nicodemus pick that up? I think someone who was the religious teacher and knew God's word in and out would have definitely been, some things would have been going off in his head.
Okay.
And we're given, right, Tammy, some idea that Nicodemus might have come to believe Jesus and see him in that light. Wouldn't you say?
In the two passages that you showed me that we'll see later as we study through John. Like, yeah. I had never made that connection.
Yeah. So. One of them is in John 7. And it's just to paraphrase real quick. Mm-hmm. It's where the Pharisees are mad that Jesus is doing this and people are following him and stuff. And they want to basically crucify him at that point. And Nicodemus says, well, he has to have a trial. And because, you know, this could be a prophet of God. He could be from God is what Nicodemus is alluding to. And they say no prophet would come from Galilee. Mm-hmm. And I find that really interesting that Nicodemus was the only one in the Sanhedrin.
Didn't he ask for a trial? Didn't he think he should have a trial?
He thought he should have a trial.
Right.
And who knows, like from what we know, because Jesus did have a type of trial, you mm-hmm. know, that he stood before Pilate and Herod and different things like that. So was Nicodemus the cause for that? Mm-hmm. Was he pushing for that? Mm-hmm. And maybe he saw like, wow, maybe he really did get this. And he started to see, this is the Messiah, and I'm seeing it's going to play out way different than what any of us thought.
Well, I know, obviously, John 3, we get our John 3:16, for God so loved the world. One of our girl group questions, and I'll be super curious what you think, Greg, is that enough? If you only could just use John 3:16, do you think that is giving a clear gospel presentation, or do you think... That it needs more. So, and obviously Billy has an answer. When he gives us these questions, you know, he's got another angle. So,
a speculative, I should say. Greg knows us really well. We do a lot of life together.
Okay. Which is awesome.
Well, I'll say in general, right. You can't just take one verse out of scripture, right. And try to over apply it.
Right.
And, My short answer to that question is, you know, we can't judge people's hearts, but if there aren't signs of obedience, you know, there isn't fruit, then, you know, that's a question, right? Mm-hmm. So if all you do is just have that saving faith, and then after that, you're not living a life that has the fruit to show it, then... There's a question there. It's the best way I can say it. And that's not something I can ever answer for somebody else.
Right.
Right. They can only answer it themselves. Mm-hmm. But to me, there's other verses then that you need to go to next. Mm-hmm. To say, well, what does it mean then to take that next step?
That it's a piece of the puzzle, but not the whole puzzle.
It's the first step, right? And then what follows?
So I think part of what I love working here is Billy, David, somebody will throw out a question like that. And I have to like, you know, stop and really think. And so after you had asked it today, I'm like, okay, yeah, definitely whoever believes in him, but to believe in him, I have to see my ugly too. And so it feels like it's half the equation to me is what I would say.
Yeah.
How do we do, Billy? Did we answer okay?
Yeah, I think that's great. You know, and I've always heard it too. Like this is the verse that sums up the gospel. Now, could someone take this and have enough to believe? I mean, it, as he says, mm-hmm. you know, as the Son of Man be lifted up, and later on in chapter 3, we see at the very end mm-hmm. that he even says, "Those who look upon the Son," right? Mm-hmm. There is a miraculous that goes here. It's a mm-hmm. spiritual birth that, I definitely feel like God is the cause of that. Right. Mm-hmm. And I do believe that there has to be a faith in this, right. Mm-hmm. A belief into that. But I think knowing what you're saved from is everything. And you were mm-hmm. kind of saying this, mm-hmm. Knowing sin, being aware of sin. Mm-hmm. And I was kind of picking on some of my friends, you know, kind of playing advocate here a little bit and stuff. But what are we saved by? What does the Bible say we're saved by?
For by grace you are saved through faith, right?
It's kind of interesting that it doesn't mention love once there. Mm-hmm. It's interesting, right? Now I'd say grace, you can't have grace without love. Mm-hmm. Love is the motivator, don't get me wrong, but we're saved by grace. Mm-hmm. And it's really important that we add that other part there. Through faith. Mm-hmm. So am I saying Ephesians 2:8-9 is the better, whole gospel in one verse? Mm-hmm. No, I'm saying these paired together are probably the perfect mm-hmm. two. If you were going to give a gospel presentation with the fewest amount of verses, which I don't know why you would do that when you have the whole Bible you mm-hmm. could use and go Romans Road and a lot of other right. things. But if you were going to keep it short, I would say you probably need those two at least.
Together. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So we spent a lot of time on that first half, and you're going to in the sermon yep. also. And then those verses, 20-32-36,
yep.
we're going to see John the Baptist, and we're going to see his, just who he is and his humility. I love the whole bridegroom thing. If I am a maid of honor, or you are a best man, we are pointing to the groom, to the bride. So curious, I like to do fun questions. Have you ever been a best man in somebody's wedding? And
I have not.
You have not? Are groomsmen then? Or
yeah.
Okay.
But never a groomsman.
Okay.
Yeah. And I'm usually the one standing in front of them.
Okay.
But I have been the best man one time.
Okay. Yeah. But I just thought that was such a beautiful picture to the best man or the groomsmen even are not saying, look at me, look at me, look at me, but the whole day is about their friend. And so I think that's just a beautiful picture that,
yeah,
I do that too. John and so, is doing that.
You know, to even kind of give that summary, right, of mm-hmm. what's going on there. You have John the Baptist, his disciples, right? And what are they trying to do with John the Baptist?
Hey, this other guy's getting more attention than us.
That's what they're doing.
And you. So,
right? mm-hmm. And I'm going to be a little stark on this because I think it's interesting that there's nothing new under the sun. What I would define this as is cult mm-hmm. of personality. They found their prophet, right? Mm-hmm. And this was an incredible man. And you got to think they haven't had a prophet for 500 years. Mm-hmm. John the Baptist comes in. Look what he's doing, man.
Mm-hmm. I mean, people are following.
Yeah. And he was kind of like a holy hippie, right? Mm-hmm. He really was. He was this interesting and intrinsic guy. And they were all about him as followers. Mm-hmm. And, they were stout, right? Mm-hmm. They were devout to what he was teaching. And so when the tension was shifting and it just seemed like, okay, the heyday is over, mm-hmm. they were really worried about that. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting that, and Jesus said this, he said that there's no man who's been born other than him who is more righteous than John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. And we see him say in verse 30 there, what does that say there, Greg? Verse 30.
You must increase, but I must decrease.
Which I don't think is something that I want that for my religious leaders, and I want that for myself. I don't want to be hypocritical by any means, but I think that's something that should be the mark of all Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is, I'm sorry to interrupt. This is one of my
favorite verses in the Bible. I want to hear your heart.
I've had this verse underlined, I think, in every Bible I've ever had. Okay. I feel like I agree with you, Billy, that. For me, I used to have it hanging on my monitor at work, just as a reminder. If if John is the most righteous other than Jesus and he took that position,
what should
that really leaves no room for me to take a different position.
So what does that look like in our daily lives? Like, you know, that's it's a great saying, but what does, how do we decrease so that he increases?
Well, I'll tell you from youth ministry.
Okay.
It's really easy to be a one-man show in any ministry. That, you know, it's about me. I'm the one teaching. But something that I've taught myself is to quote my job title that's given to me in the Bible. And I believe any position in leadership, whether you're a grow group leader or not, mm-hmm. It is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry.
Okay.
And if people are not being equipped to do the work, and I'm over here trying to be a glory hog, then that's the problem, right? Mm-hmm. It goes to the wedding, right? Mm-hmm. What is the best man doing, right? Yeah, he's giving speeches, serving, yeah. He's mm-hmm. serving, he's mm-hmm. doing that, but he's lifting up the mm-hmm. bride and the groom and saying, what a day for them. Mm-hmm. Isn't this awesome? Isn't this amazing? Mm-hmm. So it's championing other people. Okay. It's lifting others up. But it's really truly trying to lift them up so that they can see Jesus and see the goodness of God.
Mm, well, that's awesome. Well, I think we've run out of time. You can tell that Billy is passionate about this. We're going to have a great sermon on Sunday, I think.
Yeah. So. Man, there's so many more things we could talk about.
But, mm-hmm. yeah. Well, thank you.